Once again, I'd like to welcome each of you this morning here to the house of the Lord. I hope that each of you have came expecting to hear the words of the Lord with your scriptures and that you're going to follow along. I know that oft times it's easy to get distracted in services and to think about other things, but when we have the opportunity to come and to hear the Lord speak and to hear His words of life, and we need to take full value in that, that we need to pay attention and to hear those things that the Lord has for us to hear. So our brother Don McIndoe has no need of introduction, so I ask that you'd give him your prayerful and careful introduction.
Thank you, Andrew. Good morning to you each. Glad to see you here. Bright and shiny. Andrew's prayers kind of reminded me of a little story I read about a young girl of five whose father was the preacher at their church. And she noticed he always did the same thing. And so one day she decided, I'll ask him about it. Daddy, every Sunday, before you begin to preach, you always close your eyes and fold your hands. Why are you doing that? Well, the father was kind of happy that his little girl was observant and saw what was going on and paid attention, interested in finding out. And he said, well, it's before I begin my sermon, I always pray to God that He will help me, that I can preach a good sermon that people will understand. But why doesn't He ever answer your prayer? Well, I hope He answers Andrew's prayer this morning. We're going to make a study of a portion, small portion, of Nephi's vision. When he was prophesying about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And see if we can relate these ancient words to our day. So I'm reading in the third chapter of 1 Nephi. And you know that's a long chapter, but a profound experience that this young man had. So I'm going to begin by reading verses 80 through 85. We'll study about 16 verses of this chapter, 80 through 85. And it came to pass that the angel spake unto me again, saying, look. And I looked, and I beheld the heavens open again. And I saw angels descending upon the children of men, and they did minister unto them. And he spoke unto me again, saying, look. And I looked, and I beheld the Lamb of God going forth among the children of men. And I beheld the multitudes of people which were sick and which were afflicted of all manner of diseases and with devils and unclean spirits. And the angel spake and showed all these things unto me. And they were healed by the power of the Lamb of God. And the devils and the unclean spirits were cast out. That's just the beginning, really, of many words that Nephi prophesied about the coming of Jesus Christ, his mission among the children of men, both in the old world, in the new world, and in worlds to come. He has never changed. How marvelous, I think, you know, that 500 years before his birth, this man was given a vision that saw his ministry. And so also was Isaiah and others of the prophets. But his words, Nephi's words, are very pertinent to the ministry of Jesus. And then in verse 86, we read this. And it came to pass that the angel spake unto me again, saying, look, and I beheld. I looked and beheld the Lamb of God, that he was taken by the people, yea, the Son of the everlasting God was judged of the world. And I saw and bear record. Interesting words. He was judged by the world. Is that a thing of the past? We know what happened to Jesus Christ. We know it, the story the Bible tells us of his ministry, of those who received it and those who rebelled against it, who struggled and fought against it all the days of their life, finally even leading up to his death. But is it a thing of the past? To me, that's the thing that's important to us. You know, is that past history, or is this something that is ongoing? You know, I would like to read something, an old document, the kind of a document that teachers, when they start their educational process and they take courses in education, become subjected to. This is a document written by a man named Charles Potter called Humanism. Humanism, a new religion. This is what he said. Secular humanism is an attempt to function as a civilized society with the exclusion of God and his moral principles. During the last several decades, humanists have been very successful in propagating their beliefs. Their primary approach is to target the youth through the public school system. Humanist Charles Potter writes, "Education is thus a most powerful ally of humanism. And every American school is a school of humanism. What can a theistic Sunday school's meeting for 1 hour once a week and teaching only a fraction of the children do to stem the tide of 5-day program of humanistic teaching?" Interesting to me, that article, those words of Mr. Potter, were written the year I was born, a long time ago. He's long gone off to his reward. I'm not too happy thinking about what his reward might be. But oh, what a prophet he was. In those intervening years, humanism might, if he could see the school system of American society today, how amazed he would be to see the accuracy of his prophecy given clear back in 1930. Secular humanism. What is it? Again, to develop a civilized society with the exclusion of God and his moral principles. Do humanists take and judge the Lord Jesus Christ? Nephi said he was going to be judged by the world. And he was, wasn't he? He was judged by the Jewish leaders. And he's just as well judged by the leaders of the world today. I got on the internet. I did a little research and I came up with a little chart. I wanted to put it on the screen, but I thought it was too many words. It would be too small for people to read. So I'll just read some of it to you. And what this chart is divided into 1, 2, 3, 4 columns. Who was Jesus Christ? And what was he as he walked on the face of the earth? What was his purpose? And about his resurrection. The millions of people who belong to the Baha'i faith say Jesus Christ was a man, a manifestation of God and prophet. But since he's been superseded by the prophet Muhammad and some prophet of theirs, Baha'u'llah, concerning his purpose to reveal God's will as part of progressive revelation to humanity. Was he resurrected? Well, perhaps spiritually. Christian Scientist. He was a man. He was a wise man, especially attuned to the divine Christ. And he came here to teach humanity, heal, and overcome death. And he was resurrected. The Unitarian Church, or the Universalist Church, he was a man. He was a great teacher. He was a faith healer. He was the incarnation of God's love. And he came to this world to demonstrate God's love for humanity and teach about justice and compassion. There is no official stand whatever by their church concerning his resurrection. The Jehovah Witnesses. I don't know about you. They come around every couple weeks to my house, want to talk to us and hand out literature. Who was he? An archangel. The Son of God. The Word of God. God's first creation, the Archangel Michael. And he came here to teach about God, to provide a model for right living, and to die for human sin. And he was resurrected. Islam. He was a man. He was a true prophet of God, superseded by Muhammad. And he came to reveal God's will in the progressive revelation that ended with Muhammad. He rose to heaven. Well, are people still judging Jesus Christ? Yes, they are. Christian faith, in our Sunday school class this morning, Brother Joel was talking about all those who judge his word. That is an important aspect, and that's where we have to be careful. You know, if we, as we read the words of the Holy Scripture, if we pick and choose what we will believe, if we pick and choose what we decide to obey, then we're judging Jesus Christ, just like the people 2,000 years ago judged him, both the Jews and the Romans. I'd like to read verse 87 now. And I, Nephi, saw that he was lifted up upon the cross and slain for the sins of the world. I'd like to read a little archaeological note about the findings. This is written in a book called Jesus Christ Among Ancient Americans. Said, perhaps the greatest surprise experienced by the first missionaries to Mexico was when they discovered the cross as a sacred symbol among the people in this far-off land. Juan de Grijalva, in command of four vessels in 1518, found on the island of Cozumel and in Yucatan buildings of stone and evidences of a civilization far superior to anything he had seen before in the New World. He was astonished also at the sight of large stone crosses, evidently objects of worship, which he met in various places. Yes, he was lifted up upon a cross, and all the Christian world recognized that. You know, there. I think perhaps one of my favorite testimonies about the knowledge of Jesus Christ and his being lifted up upon a cross here in the New World is a testimony that was written by a Catholic priest named Las Casas in Yucatan. Las Casas was in Yucatan, and there he's quoting another cleric that he encountered. And this other cleric's name was Padre Francisco Hernandez. And he told Las Casas of the Yucatecan belief in the Godhead. And this is what he said. And the Son, being scourged and crowned with thorns, was tied upon a cross with extended arms where he died. And after 3 days he arose and ascended into heaven to be with his Father. And what was so astounding about that, as Las Casas heard it, and probably as Hernandez heard it also, was they didn't have this taught to them by some other Catholic, maybe who had encountered earlier than Las Casas, or they would have had him nailed to the cross. But instead, he was tied to the cross. But he was resurrected, and after 3 days, he went back into the presence of his Father. To me, marvelous, marvelous testimonies of the fact that the people in the New World knew about the crucifixion of Christ long before the first Christians, missionaries, ever arrived here from Europe. Verse 88, and I'm going to read verse 92 because the two kind of go together. It says, and after that he was slain, I saw the multitudes of the earth, that they were gathered together to fight against the apostles of the Lamb. For they were the 12 called by the angel of the Lord. And now 92, yea, behold, the house of Israel had gathered together to fight against the 12 apostles of the Lamb. We know what happened to the original 12 apostles. Every one of them died. At the hands of those, were they fighting the apostles? No, they were fighting the promulgation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus being the Messiah, that's what they were fighting. They were fighting against the church. Still going on? The world is still judging Jesus Christ. And every person looks at him perhaps a little differently, based on their experiences or their education or their teaching. And many people in this world are still at war with the simple, beautiful doctrine that he brought. We read just a basic fundamental of it in Sunday school this morning. And people are still fighting against the basic thesis of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the promotion of the gospel. And above all, they're fighting against the restoration of the gospel in this latter day, against the Book of Mormon. And so when it says, and oft times there are prophecies in here where the people are fighting against the apostles of the Lamb, no, they're not. They're fighting against the church of Jesus Christ. Just manifest by the apostles who were going out and preaching that word, fighting against the church, and that battle is still going on as well. I'm going to read verses 89 to 91 now. And the multitude of the earth was gathered together, and I beheld that they were in a large and spacious building, like unto the building which my father saw. And the angel of the Lord spake unto me again, saying, behold, the world and the wisdom thereof. The world, that's what was represented by this great and spacious building, filled with multitudes of people, pointing, deriding, laughing, ridiculing the simple gospel of Jesus Christ and the believers of the gospel, the world. And he goes on to say, not only the world, but he said, the wisdom thereof. You know, to me, that's interesting. And I think it's important. And this was touched upon in Sunday school class again today. Thank you, Stephen, for touching on all of these things that we're talking about in this revelation of Nephi. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul said, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Worldly wisdom. I'd like to give you a little example. I'd like to have you consider the fact that when I look in my old college zoology textbook, and I don't look at it very often, once in a while I do, it says that all the animal life on the entire earth is divided into 13 phyla, or large groups, divisions. Now, that's not the wisdom of the world. That's not what is being referred to here. That is a fact based on careful analysis, observation of living creatures upon the earth. And this is what we don't want to do. We don't want to confuse facts that we can learn at school with worldly wisdom. The worldly wisdom comes in when men and women look at these biological facts and then try to develop a theory that explains how they all were derived from a single cell or organism that came to the earth from outer space or something. That's the human wisdom. Not the fact that all animal life is divided into 13 phyla. The Apostle Paul, here in the Book of Mormon, we read it today in Sunday school, knowledge is good. We want to learn. We want to grow in our understanding of truth. But it's that worldly wisdom that takes truth and will twist it to their own design, to take apart the belief that people have in the creation of God. And so this is a great difference, and it's one we all need to be aware of. Worldly wisdom, the world, that's that big building. You know, and it's great battle. Now, each one of us is involved in it. That worldly building, it still stands there, and it's still full of people, and they're ridiculing, and they're making fun of believers. They're making fun of the Holy Scripture. They're misinterpreting it or rewriting it to suit themselves. The Apostle Paul, in his Ephesian letter in chapter 6, he wrote this verse 12, and we're all familiar with it, and the verses that went on after that. He said this, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." It might be in the places of education. It might be in the places of government. It might be in the places of society. It might be in the places of entertainment. But the world has great power, as was pointed out to us in Sunday school. God has a plan for our salvation. Satan has a plan for the destruction of mankind. He wants everyone to be as miserable as he knows he himself will be when his reign comes to an end. And so the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, he went on and he told us, you know, that we need to have a certain armor that we wear daily, every day. We need to put on that armor. And he identified it, things like the truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, and hope. I'd like us to take a moment and look at another concept. And I'd like to read something that David wrote, because we are in a battle. We need the armor of God, and without it, we will be defeated. But David wrote about something other than the armor that Paul identified, which is so vitally important. And I'm reading the 18th Psalm. I'm just going to read the first three verses. David wrote, "I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies." We have a powerful enemy. And it isn't just an invisible Satan. It's out there manifesting itself physically, socially, economically, every day of our life, in our recreation, in our government, in our education in school, every aspect of our lives. That's one of the reasons so many of our families, younger families here in Phoenix and other places in the church, are homeschooling, because there is corruption and there are powers of darkness ruling in the educational system of the world today. And those people who send their children on to school, and I'm not I'm not arguing against it. I was a school teacher for my whole career. Just be careful what they're learning. Every day, talk to them. What they learned, what lessons they had, what the teacher was telling them today. What did you learn in science? What did you learn in social studies? Know what's going on in your family, because we have an enemy. And we're waging war, and he's waging war against us. When I read about that high rock, our God and our Savior, the source of our strength, if we stand upon it, it also makes me think of another prophecy, and this one's in the book of Isaiah. And I've mentioned this before. I'll dare to mention it again to people who are not around or thinking about things like this at that time. It's found in Isaiah chapter 32. Again, I'm just going to read a few verses. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness. That is a prophecy about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the king, will reign in righteousness, and the princes shall rule in judgment, and a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. A weary land. You know, when you read in the book of Isaiah, when you read in the book of Psalms, descriptions of the land, people in Arizona know exactly what they're talking about, you know. They lived in a desert place and they described it. Here Isaiah is describing it as a desert land, a weary land. It reminds me of a time when I was out rock hunting, or fossil hunting, I should say, with my father-in-law. Any of you that go up to Grand Junction to the reunion, if you go up through Moab and then go across that long desert expanse there on Highway 6 and 50, I think it is, into Grand Junction, as you get to the Utah border, this is where we were going. Right there, just a little bit west of the Utah border, Colorado-Utah border. And off south of the highway, just a mile or so, there a little wash turns into a big canyon. It's probably 2 miles wide. And we drove up to the edge of that canyon. We're right there on the flat ground, looking down over the canyon, probably the canyon 400 or 500 feet below us. The walls of the canyon, they're all eroded, then centuries of erosion carrying it away. But they look different than just ordinary rock. It's a special rock formation called Morrison Formation. And it's blue and red and white, really kind of pretty. But in this formation, we're found a lot of fossilized life. And we like to go out and find the fossils. And my father-in-law had a rock shop where he could sell them, make his living that way. And so we left the car, and we took a half a gallon of water each, and we started going down along the edges and up and down along the edges of that eroded canyon. And we walked for several hours. And after the first hour, Dave's canteen was empty. And after the second hour, he'd taken care of mine too. And we just kept on, you know. It was in the summertime. And finally, he said, you know, I just can't go on any farther. He was a diabetic. It'd been 3 or 4 hours since he'd eaten. He was getting weak. Let's go down to the floor of the canyon, find that road. We got down the floor of the canyon, and he said, I can't make it back to the Jeep. You're going to have to go and get some water and some food for me. And so I left him there. A hot June sun, but he was in from the top. The top layer of that canyon wall was a layer of sandstone, 30 or 40 feet thick. And a huge piece of it had broken off. And there in the bottom of that canyon beside the road was this huge rock, tilted at an incline like that. And I just helped him get over there into the shade of that rock. Like the prophet said, the shade of a rock in a weary land. And I walked back and went up to the Jeep and found a trail going down to the floor and took food and water to him, and we made it home just fine. But I always think of that, what I think of that rock. We can be on it, established upon it. We can be in the shade of it, in a dreary land, oppressed by enemies. That's the thing that we need to be careful about. And I'd like to go on a few verses over in 1 Nephi chapter 3 to 185 and read something else here. I'm going to go back and finish where we were reading, but over on page 37, verses 185, 186, I'd like to read. Here, in this beautiful vision of Nephi, he sees the word of God going to the Gentile people. In verse 185, he says, "And after that thy seed shall be destroyed and dwindled in unbelief, and also the seed of thy brethren, behold, these things that we find in the Book of Mormon, these things shall be hid up to come forth unto the Gentiles by the gift and the power of the Lamb. And in them shall be written my gospel, saith the Lamb, and my rock, my salvation." Rock. The Word of God is a rock upon which we must be established, and we must build, and we must establish our faith and witness about it and testify about it. And in this rock, we have our protection and our safety. Just like David said, he talked about God being his fortress and a rock and his defense. So the Word of God is our defense. It is a rock upon which we can build and which we must build. Over on the next page, page 38, says this about the Word of God. In verses 194, it says, "And they must come..." Well, let's start with 193. "And they shall make known unto all kindreds, tongues, and people, that the Lamb of God is the Son of the Eternal Father and the Savior of the world, and that all men must come unto Him, or they cannot be saved." And 194 is the important key. "And they must come according to the words which shall be established by the mouth of the Lamb." That's the only way we can come to Jesus Christ. We can come to the God and make our dwelling with Him. It's the only way that we can find salvation and be based upon the rock is to be based upon the words of Jesus Christ. How important that is, the Word of God. Now, I'd like to continue here. I'm going to read now verse 93. "And it came to pass that I saw and bear record that great and spacious building was the pride of the world." The pride of the world. Another expression, really an important expression. The pride of the world. It's a negative term. It's a negative term that is applied. It refers to the character of a person who is arrogant. The character of a person who is conceited and haughty and feels himself above others, looks down upon others. I think a good example is in the Bible, in the book of Daniel. In chapter 4 of Daniel, I believe. Chapter 4, yes, verse 30. King Nebuchadnezzar is talking to Daniel. And he says, "The king spake and said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" A good example glaring example of the pride of the world. And in all lesser ways, it can attach itself to our life. If we feel superior, I've got to struggle against feeling superior sometimes to some of the people that I meet all the time. I'm not talking about people in the church, but people that are just living out there in the world, you know. It's difficult for me. It's a struggle that I have to put up with. I pray to God all the time about it, that I will not be judgmental about people, but I have to be based upon the word of Jesus Christ. But without that pride of the world, without a feeling of superiority, a feeling of haughtiness of any kind. I'd like to turn to 3 Nephi, chapter 7. Because it's not only something found in humans, of pride of the world, like it was in Nebuchadnezzar. It's a description of nations as well. Chapter 7 of 3 Nephi. Words that are very familiar to us. Not that I like them, but I do refer to them from time to time. I'm going to read, it's found on page 646, what the verses that I'm going to read. Verse 34. I believe this is the reference Joel was referring to this morning as well. And thus commandeth the Father that I should say unto you at that day when the Gentiles, that's not an individual, the Gentiles, a people, shall sin against my gospel and shall reject the fullness of my gospel and shall be lifted up in the pride of their hearts above all nations. Oh, it's talking about a nation of people. A nation that is lifted up in the pride of their hearts, feeling superior to all the nations and peoples of the world. And we in the United States of America have to be careful, because sometimes that's an apt description of us. Many people traveling in foreign lands find that people look down upon Americans. And one of the reasons they look down upon them is because American people have treated them as being inferior with the little things they say or the behaviors that they have. It's something that Americans need to be careful about. Lifted up in the pride of their hearts above all nations and above all the peoples of the whole earth, and shall be filled with all manner of lyings and of deceits and of mischiefs and manner of hypocrisy and murders and priestcrafts and whoredoms and secret abominations. Well, I'm not going to take up your time going into each one of those little things, because you know as well as I do. And if you don't, come see me and I'll explain in greater detail. Darren, you okay? I'll explain in greater detail to you just exactly what it's talking about. You okay, buddy? Huh? Yeah. Let's take care. We're all with you. Murders. Secret abominations. Whoredoms. Lying. Deceit. Avid description of the United States of America today. Other countries as well, but our nation taking pride in some of those same things. And what does it say here about that? What will be the result? Verse 35 said, and if they shall do these things and shall reject the fullness of my gospel, which they are doing, behold, saith the Father, I will bring the fullness of my gospel from among them. The ministers of America today, if their grandparents could see them and listen to them, they would have no idea where they got the teachings and the doctrines that are being promulgated all over our nation. How sad. The truth that their fathers had, their grandfathers preached, has been taken away from them. They don't understand it anymore. And we need to understand and recognize that is why the things that we hear and see going on in our nation and in our churches, that is why they have rejected the fullness of the gospel. And they have turned to these things, lifted up in pride. How sad that is. I'd also like to read in Alma, chapter 2, a verse or two. Found on page 311. I'm going to read verses 10 to 14. And in all these things were they lifted up in the pride of their eyes. This is the church it's talking about. For they began to wear very costly apparel. Now this was the cause of much affliction to Alma and to many of the people of which Alma had consecrated to be teachers and priests and elders over the church. Yea, many of them were sorely grieved for the wickedness which they saw had begun to be among their people. For they saw and beheld with great sorrow that the people of the church began to be lifted up in the pride of their eyes and to set their hearts upon the riches and upon the vain things of the world. And they began to be scornful one toward another, and they began to persecute those that did not believe according to their own will and pleasure. This is the kind of thing that we have to be very careful about. It happened in the church in times of old. It happened later. It happened here in America. We can't let it happen to us. We've got to be founded on the rock of Jesus Christ and the Word of Jesus Christ. These are just some of the little danger areas of our life. I can't bring them all to you. There isn't enough time in the day to bring all these dangers. But we need to be very careful that they do not enter into our life. So let's read now verses 94 and 95 back here in Nephi's vision. 94 and 95. Speaking about that great and spacious building, the world and the pride of the world. And now in verse 94 it says, and it fell. And the fall thereof was exceeding great. And the angel of the Lord spake unto me again, saying, thus shall be the destruction of all nations, kindreds, tongues, and peoples that shall fight against the 12 apostles of the Lamb, or in other words, against the church of Jesus Christ. We know what happened to the Jewish people. We know that in 70, the Romans came against them. Destroyed the city. Those who were not killed were carried off into captivity. All the precious things of the temple were carried off to Rome once again. Still, there were people left in the land. But then just, let's see, 70 to 135, just 65 years later, there was another great rebellion. And it was deliberately set by the enemy of the Jewish people, just like Satan deliberately puts things in our path. He deliberately did things and said things that would make the Jewish people left in the land rebel. And they rebelled for 3 years. And over 500,000 of those remaining in Israel were destroyed or shipped off into slavery or killed in the stadiums of the Roman cities where they were carried. But then Rome was in charge of the world. And they continued to persecute the church. I believe maybe one of the last emperors of Rome that was famous for the persecution was 300 years after Christ. Diocletian, 300 years after Christ, was still demanding that people, and he would take Christians especially, and Jews, if they found them, would kneel before him and worship him, or they would be put to death. What happened to them? Well, chapters 6, 8, and 9 of the book of Revelation tell what happened to them, invasion after invasion. You know, the Roman Empire conquered most of Asia, the whole northern part of Africa, went up into Europe, but there was a part of Europe they could never conquer, and that was the Germanic nations. Up in Scandinavia and what is Germany and northern, northwestern Russia, those people there, they could never conquer. And then here came Attila the Hun out of Mongolia, and he drove them southward. And year after year after year, there was one invasion of Roman countries after another by these Germanic peoples. And the last of them were the Lombards that came in, and in about 456 B.C., they destroyed and sacked Rome completely, became the king of the Roman Empire. And when the final one of them was taken out of the way is when the Pope rose up, as we know he did in 570, and led the church astray. But those nations that have fought against God and against Jesus Christ and the gospel in times past have all fallen. And nations today will fall that fight against the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's just as true as ever. In this first chapter, this first book of Nephi, chapter 3, if we go over to page 40, just read a few verses here. We're speaking about the time when there are just two churches only. They're going to be the little church of the Lamb of God, founded upon the rock, founded upon the word, and there are going to be all those who oppose that church. And that's it. They're in it or they're against it. They oppose it. And in verse 224 it says, "And it came to pass that I looked and I beheld the whore of all the earth. She sat upon many waters, the nations of the world," is what that refers to, many waters. "And she had dominion over all the earth, among all the nations, kindred, tongues, and people. And it came to pass that I beheld the church of the Lamb of God. Its numbers were few because of the wickedness and abominations of the whore which sat upon many waters. Nevertheless, I beheld that the church of the Lamb, which were the saints of God, were also upon all the face of the earth. And their dominions upon the face of the earth were small, because of the wickedness of the great whore which I saw. And it came to pass, I beheld the mother of abominations did gather together in multitudes upon the face of the earth, among all the nations of the earth, Gentiles, to fight against the Lamb of God." Just as he saw the Jews and he saw the Romans, in the latter day he saw a combination of the churches of the world that did not establish themselves upon this rock of the holy word of God, fighting against the Lamb of God, against the church, against the word that is taught, against the restoration of the gospel. This is our day. It's talking about this prophecy of Nephi goes, it carries right up to our day. Is there going to be another destruction come upon the earth? Well, we know what the prophecy said. Those that fight against the Lamb of God and the work of God, the Word of God, are going to fall. And we read about that fall in the last few verses. I'm not going to read them. It tells about that fall. It's something that's going to take place, something that we're going to see. And what's the time that is given for it? I'll read that. Verse 237. "Then at that day, the work of the Father shall commence in preparing the way for the fulfilling of his covenants, which he hath made to his people, which are of the house of Israel." This is that day. This is the day. The Lord is laboring and working among the children of men and among the peoples of this church to help bring about the teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the nations of the world, that those who have been touched by God's Spirit and led into the truth and believe it and accept it will accept the truth of Jesus Christ, and it'll be carried to the peoples of Israel, and the peoples of Israel will once again, we will live to see it, will once again be gathered together in their homelands. Well, we live in a momentous time of world history. Yes, there was a pattern. Things have gone on before, but that pattern stays true because it is something that the Lord has prophesied. So I pray that we'll be guided and directed. I pray we'll be strengthened, that when we are opposed, that when we find opposition, that when we find difficulties in life, we will do as David and stand upon that rock. Call upon the name of our Lord, for He is our defense, and that we will be always built upon His holy word. God bless you. Thank you.